If you would please come back to Nehemiah chapter 8, the fruit of revival. The fruit of revival. We looked last week at the element of the root. What is it that we would hope that God, by His gracious Spirit, would do among His people? We will look at that this morning. And the first thing we will see is the delivery of the proclamation in revival. At Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8, it says there that the Levites and the others caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessing that You are. I thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the sweetness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How You are able to come upon us in such a way, as individuals and yet as a group, and make Your impressions upon the soul. We would desire that today. And we would ask Your Heavenly Father that You might accomplish in our hearts, in our lives, what would most please You. We would ask Your Heavenly Father that You might, while we have the special privilege of being here this morning, minister to those of our number who are ill and are unable to be here today. Safeguard them. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You will encourage them. And then, Lord, may Your blessings of encouragement extend not only to our own church family, but to our sister churches near and far, to each pastor, to each of their teachers, and to the precious people that make up their church families. We would ask, dear Heavenly Father, that in every place, that it would be the rule and not the exception, where there might be a people filled with the Spirit, making its mark for Your glory upon the communities in which they have been placed. And may it not be any different here in our lives. And Lord, may that also extend into the neighborhoods where we have our homes, among our family members and friends. We love You, dear God. We wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return, and would count it a great joy if it would happen even today. So, Lord, take us by the hand and minister spiritual nourishment to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The delivery of the proclamation in revival. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They read distinctly. They gave the sense. And it should be remembered before we get too far along that the people that are here in Nehemiah's day are those who have been trickling back from exile in Babylon, where the spoken language typically would have been Aramaic, and much of the Hebrew lost over the course of time. And so it would be of great necessity for those like these men, the Levites, to very carefully explain Hebrew words to these people. They caused the people to understand, literally to perceive the words, to be able to mentally separate the words and the meanings, and that to enable them to digest that which was said. A lot of times statements are made not only from the Bible, but statements that are made sometimes by public officials. Sometimes statements are made by employers that when you hear them for the first time, it doesn't sink into your heart and you have a hard time determining what was said. Some people have the tremendous capacity to speak in deep legalese and say everything right, but say it in such a way as not so much to inform, but to protect themselves. Here in this particular case, these who were giving forth the word, they gave the sense so that the people upon hearing could digest what was said. You know, consumption of food is likened oftentimes to the consumption of the word. Now, both have nutritional value, obviously food for your body and the word for your soul, depending on if it's prepared properly. So when it talks about them giving the sense, the actually having success at explaining its meaning, I could imagine that as they were doing so and giving the making them to understand that the eyes of the people became alive, that whenever there was eye contact made with the people, you could tell, the speakers could tell that they were reaching the heart. It wasn't that they were just giving a dry, heartless, and informal discourse, for because they wanted to communicate what God said to the dear people here. So they gave the sense. They read distinctly. And the word, really, when it says they read distinctly, what was it that these people upon return from Babylon would need to hear? Just because they come back to Jerusalem and are engaged in some building of one kind or another, or refurbishing different things one of another, what would they need to hear? Well, the word distinctly is a word that means to wound, to sting. And in other words, they were specific in their application of the word as they were giving it here in Nehemiah. And when we get to the end of the message today, you'll find out exactly how deep it must have hurt them to hear what Nehemiah and the people were giving them. It must have cut deep into their soul. For example, you have an illustration of this in the New Testament. If you would keep your place here and come to Acts 7 and verse 52, you have the sense of this distinctiveness in the declaration of the word. In Acts 7 and verse number 52, the tail end of the discourse of a deacon, a godly deacon in the early church, verse 52, said, which of the prophets, now to catch this, you're the audience now, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Now you've just heard those words spoken by Stephen. In a similar sense, the people in Nehemiah's day were hearing words that would affect them in much the same way. And in verse number 53, it says, "Is who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And then it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now that's the sense of what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 when it says they read distinctly. They didn't, as we would say today, beat around the bush. They didn't try to couch their words so that they might be politically correct. Theirs was not an intent to be malicious or to purposefully offend or irritate or aggravate, but just simply speak the truth. And if and when in that dispensation or our own the word is preached and it has the same effect upon the hearer, count that a rich and wonderful blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. Not so much as an attempt by the one speaking to humiliate. You know, it falls back on the truth of the word. Those whom God loves, He what? He chastens. What son or daughter raised in any home in this church family who was not loved by the parent, did not receive when needed and appropriate the switch or the strap or a verbal rebuke if that would have been sufficient. And that was not out of a heart of a father or a mother whose intent was to humiliate or to needlessly infuriate, but rather to correct. And sometimes the heart must be cut so that correction can take place. And this is the sense of the reading of the declaration of the word in revival in Nehemiah 8. Sometimes the word rebukes us. Sometimes the word corrects. They understood the reading of the law. The word had hit its mark back in Nehemiah. The New Testament gives this bit of challenge to every pastor and Sunday school teacher and every parent. Anyone who is charged with the oversight, the spiritual oversight of another person. It says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. But preach the word. Sometimes reprove, rebuke. Sometimes exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, because the time will come, said the Apostle Paul. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It is said that there will be a time when they will turn away their ears from the truth. And that is not a time when it occurs to be trying to frame your words in as soft a cushion as possible to minimize the impact upon the heart of the hearer. Secondly, please notice the design of the preaching and revival in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter and the 9th through the 16th verses. In Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, I thought about that long and hard. I never read in any book written on revival history where the revival speaker tried to halt what appeared to be the moving of the Spirit in his hearers when they began to weep over their sins. Rather, I always thought that it was rather appropriate that whenever the Word of God came to the people and broke their hearts over sin, that they would weep. I would always think that would be a good thing. But here, when they heard the Word, it says that it caused them to weep. And to which Nehemiah says, don't weep. Then in verse 10, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words, that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. What was that about? I mentioned to you last week that when Israel was traveling for 40 years in the wilderness, one of the ways that they sheltered themselves was by erecting, each family responsible, erecting these little mini tabernacles, a little place where there was a roof to shade them, walls, flimsy as though they might have been behind them and surrounding them, so that at the time of rest, the families could enter into these little booths, these little tabernacles, and find rest. And this feast was inaugurated to always provide for the people of Israel a remembrance. And it was a remembrance of how it was when you left Egypt and you were traveling in the wilderness for all those years in the most humblest of environment. And remember that your shoes never wore out. You never went without water. You never went without food. And what did God marvelously do at the end of the sojourn? He delivered you. And this Feast of Tabernacles was inaugurated to provide a reminder for His people. Don't forget from whence you came. You know, it's always good spiritual counsel for us to look back to the pit from which you've been dug. Ought that not humble you to remember the hole that God dug you out of? And we have not so much the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament church, but we have the ordinance of the Lord's table that causes us to look back to the cross and remember what it was and how it was that God in His sovereign mercy rescued us from the pit, out of the miry clay, set our feet on a rock, established our goings, and put a new song in our hearts. The joy of the Lord indeed is their strength. So the response, an expectation, the design of preaching is to secure a visible, proper response. The preaching of the Word of God is necessary to gain that proper response from God's people. Now listen, if the preacher never aims, if there's never a point to dad's conversation with his children, if one is content only to speak in generalities, then nothing will ever be hit. There must be a goal. There must be an aim that focuses on the goal so that you will know whether or not the mark was hit. And here, as a result, it hit the mark. Dr. Graham Scroggie from a long time ago said this: there never has been a spiritual revival which did not begin with an acute sense of sin. And so we read in verse number 9, these people wept. Their consciences were pricked. Yes, they would be corrected. They were told of their guilt, of disobedience. That's hearkening back to why they were in Babylon all those years. You know, and the stunning thing about this, and it's really, I just insert this for the record, that whether you go back into Ezra's account or Nehemiah's account, because they involve two different timelines, the people weren't back in Jerusalem very long before they forgot the very reason that they were driven into exile. They weren't back very long. My, how the human mind has such a propensity to forget things that are needful and necessary, and a failure, on the other hand, to remember the things that are really vital. And so here, their consciences were awakened. And, you know, it prompts a good question for each of us. When have we last read in the Scriptures in the privacy of our own homes, in devotion time? Or sat in a Sunday school class or a worship service, and all of a sudden, an overwhelming sense of sin gripped you, just like that cough gripped me here about 15 minutes ago. It was involuntary. It wasn't planned. It just happened. When was the last time that God was able to squeeze out of your tear ducts remorse over your sin? And unless you've been able to live a life that is virtually sin-free, then maybe you don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about. But here, it is the Word that moves people to act. Let me give you three things what happened, the fruit of revival. First of all, in verse 13, it says, on the second day, after all that had already occurred, on the second day they were gathered together. I just point out this truth. On the second day, they came back. they came back. Or we might put it, because we don't have generally consecutive days, they came back the second service. They came back. And then verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths. That's something they hadn't done all that time. They found it written. And so, verse 16, the third thing, they went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the street of the water gate. So they went forth. So if God's word says it, I know this is a trite little statement, and it's been perverted by some. If God's word says it, that should settle it for the believer. Would you find that to be a true? Now, when you think about appropriation, and you see something else that comes part and parcel with the design of the preaching. In verse number 18, it says there was repetition. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So here's repetition. Day by day he reads. We find the same sentiment expressed by Christ in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter. When he intimates this, he says, now you are clean through the word. Today is Sunday. Now, if we were a gang of cowboys without any couth, yesterday would have been the one day of the week where we scrupulously sanitized. We shower or we bath or we scrub down in the sink or however it is you do it. You know, there's no right way or wrong way, long as you get it cleaned. But yesterday was the day. And now you don't have to worry about it for the rest of the week. You can get up out of bed in the morning, confident that you've already showered or bathed on Saturday night. You're good on Monday. Monday comes and goes. Tuesday, you're good. Wednesday, you're good. And by the middle of the week, everybody around you is pointing toward what day? They're pointing toward Saturday for relief. Now, typically, I suppose that that was in vogue once upon a time. Maybe in some places still is. Maybe there's some alternative medical therapists who would make a claim for the fact that that's okay. You know, but I would just speak this for me, whether I speak for myself physically or spiritually. If I don't clean up every day, either way, nobody wants to be around me. Nobody wants to be around me. So day by day, there must be that cleansing through the word. It can't be that you absorb a dose of it on one day in hopes that it'll carry you through until the next time you happen to crack the book. But it's something that must be done day by day. We can't expect any revival or positive results in our lives or the life of the church unless we do that. Now, let me give you the last of our considerations today, the demonstration of revival that's due to the preaching of the word. There's a result here that we need to see in chapter 9. Chapter 9 comes back to that idea of being cut and wounded. Look at verse 1. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Now some might say, well, why dredge up the past? What was done was done. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes the sins of the fathers are visited upon their children. And sometimes the children, though they know that, refuse to acknowledge that, and therein is the problem. And verse 3 says, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So first thing we look at in verse 2 was that there was a cessation of fellowship or relationship to the world. They separated themselves from all strangers and foreigners and confessed. The second thing was that there was confession. That would be to enhance the relationship to the Lord. It is a really sobering thought to realize that as long as we harbor unconfessed sin in our lives, there cannot be any true fellowship between the Lord and us. It's like when we pray, we're inside of a metal container. Our prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling above us. There is also this matter in chapter 10. If you look over there, please. Chapter 10 and verse 29 says they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, literally an oath, or make a promise or a covenant. To walk, here it is, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. So three things. There was, first of all, a ceasing or cessation of a relationship to the world. There was a confession of sins that would enhance the relationship to the Lord. And then thirdly, there was a cleansing to enhance the relationship to the brethren. There was a cleaving. And last, we look at verse number 30, that in chapter 10 and verse 30, a commitment. Part of that commitment is this, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Take their daughters for our own sons. And then in verse 39, commitment. May it be for the same for us as it was for them, the fruit of revival. The children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn, of the new wine and of the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. That was a commitment. Fruit of revival. The relationship to the world affected. Their relationship to the Lord enhanced. Their relationship to their brethren further solidified. And then there was this commitment. We will not forsake the house of our God. No other generation than this more clearly fits the biblical description of a time when men have form of godliness while denying the power thereof. There is no more talk. There's more talk of religion today, more professions of the new birth, and less fruit and manifestation of the new life in Christ than we have ever seen in America. It used to be like in the early 80s and through probably the early 90s, where there were scads of TV preachers and authors and the mega church pastors who were proclaiming that America was caught in the grip of a revival that would turn this nation back to God. How wrong they were then. How wrong they have been born out to be as we look at everything around us. America is not in the grip of revival. And so we need again to think about the nature of the book. The blessing of the book is refreshing. And the root of revival and the fruit that will come out of it must be born of the Word of God. Give yourself over to it. Daily. Ask God to open up your mind and your heart that you can understand in the law of God distinctly. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, may your Spirit do your work in the hearts of your people today. Here at Grace and among the congregations of our sister churches. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.